Imagine with me that you are 14 years old. So for some of you, you have to think a little bit further along of where you currently are. And some of you have to think back a few years. And some of you have to think back a few centuries to when you were 14 years old. And you live with your parents in the ancient city of Babylon with your younger brothers and sisters. Now, Babylon is a cool place to be. It's an amazing city, the capital of the empire at that time. People from all over the world live in Babylon, though most of them came unwillingly, captives of the Babylonian army. And that happened 15 years ago to your parents. The Babylonians brought them along with thousands of others from Jerusalem when it fell to the Babylonians. And your parents set up shop in Babylon and now own a thriving business among the Jewish community. Your parents have also raised you in the ways of the Lord. They have taught you the law of God. They've described the glorious temple of Solomon and how they used to go and worship the Lord at this temple. And they claim that the Lord, Yahweh, is the great God over all the earth. Now, occasionally, you're allowed to go out with your friends and view the sights of Babylon. And sometimes, some Babylonian teenagers see your group of Jewish teenagers. And they taunt you. Look at those Jews. They claim that their God is greater than our God, Marduk. But we own them. Our army smashed Jerusalem and smashed their God's temple. Yahweh is nothing compared to Marduk. And you hear these taunts over and over again. And they inflame you, but you can't really argue because you live in Babylon. Your home city, or your parents' home city at least, lies in ruins. The temple burned to the ground. Maybe there's something to this Babylonian taunt. And one day you've had enough, so you come home and you decide you don't care how your parents are going to react, but you're going to bring up the topic. Why do we keep on worshiping the Lord? He seems powerless. Of course, it leads to an argument with your parents. They're shocked at your tone and your questions. But you say Marduk sure seems to have a lot more power and followers than the Lord. If the Lord was so powerful, why did he let his temple be burned down by the Babylonians and take all their treasures? All the treasures of the temple now are here in Babylon. And then you speak what you've heard other teens talk about. Surely the Lord doesn't really care about our family. And he certainly hasn't brought justice to us. After all, Mom and Dad, you had a business in Jerusalem and you were robbed of everything. Where is the Lord? The argument ends because you and your family have to go to a meeting at the local hall in the Jewish community because the elders have an announcement to make. And so you go to the hall and the elders inform you that there is a scroll that has arrived for the exiles. And this scroll comes from the prophet Isaiah. And you've heard of him. And your parents told you, you know, Isaiah warned our ancestors to turn back to the Lord before it's too late. They also tell you Isaiah prophesied that the Babylonians would one day conquer Jerusalem. Well, he was right on that front. So maybe it's worth listening to what this Isaiah has to say. After all, you don't have anything else to do. You can't go out at night. The Jewish quarter is stifled by a curfew when it's dark and you're not allowed to leave. So you sit back and the elder begins to read what's now known as Isaiah 40. Now, go back to the present day and your current age. And think about a time when you went through something hard. And the circumstances of your life called into question the justice of God, the presence of God. Can you think of a time like that in your life? and what you thought of God through it. Did you wonder where his help was? Hardship can obscure our view of God and blind a clear vision of him. We can forget to turn to God and conclude he's forgotten us. Hardships can put God on trial in our minds, just like it might have put God on trial in the minds of young Jewish teenagers who lived in Babylon after Jerusalem fell. But today, we are going to hear God's message to those exiles living in Babylon. And I pray that you will gain encouragement about God and his greatness and his concern for you as he delivers this message to a people who are going through a very hard time. And I pray that by the end of our time together today, you will be encouraged to bring your hardships to the Lord with a renewed vision of the incomparable greatness of God. So we're going to Isaiah 40 today, and if you would find that in your Bibles or on your devices, you can also find it on page 513 in the Bibles in front of you. If you want to follow along there, it's a slightly different translation than the one I use, but you can have the text before you. And we're going to work our way through Isaiah 40 today, starting just with verses 1 and 2, which state this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So in contrast to the messages of judgment and a call for repentance in Isaiah 1, 30-35, chapters 40 to 66 completely change in tone. And here we see that God is ready to bring comfort and restoration to his people. The Lord instructs anyone who will listen to bring comfort to his people. But he not only wants to comfort them, he wants to bring extraordinary comfort to them. Remember, we have learned how in ancient Hebrew, repetition of the same word intensified it. So comfort, comfort my people. God desires to greatly comfort his people. He wants his messengers to speak tenderly to people represented by the name Jerusalem. And if you're trying to talk to a hurting person who doubts your care for them, it doesn't do any good to shout at them. But to speak tenderly can open some doors. And God's message announces the end of their warfare or hardship. It's like speaking to soldiers coming off a horrible battlefield, and God is there waiting for them and says to them, "The war is over. You don't have to do that anymore." On top of that, he pardons their sin. He has not forgotten the reason that Jerusalem fell in the first place, because of the nation's sin and abandonment of God and his ways. That sin led to her downfall, but now he pardons their sins. In fact, the people have received double from the Lord for her sins, according to verse 2. But double of what? It could be double punishment. It could be double blessing. If double punishment for their sin, it means God has thoroughly dealt with their sin. If double blessing, it means God has come to thoroughly comfort them. But in either case, double is good news for the people. And friends, God is ready to bring us comfort and restoration today. We may have made choices in our lives that have led to sufferings, but God does not write us off. He wants us to come to him and to receive from him his comfort, his tenderness. So the Lord commissions this message to go out to his people, and in verse 3, a messenger begins to deliver the message. So verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice announces the Lord's coming from the wilderness. To Jewish ears, this immediately brings to mind their exodus of the ancestors. The Lord led them through the wilderness into the promised land. And later when Solomon built the temple, the Lord's glory and presence descended onto the temple. But there was another prophet named Ezekiel who had a vision that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple and went into the wilderness. But now the news is the Lord is coming back from the wilderness. And the voice commands the people to prepare for his coming. And these images describe how ancient people prepared for the arrival of a king to their village or town. They went out and made sure the roads were smooth for his arrival. So if there was a low spot in the road, they filled it in. If there was an obstacle in the road, they moved it away. But here, it's most likely that this voice is not referring to actual road work, but heart work. The people need to spiritually prepare for the coming of the Lord. And John the Baptist's ministry was all about this. He preached a baptism of repentance in preparation for the Lord's coming. In fact, many gospel writers quote verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah 40 to depict John the Baptist's ministry. This text also reveals in verse 5 that when the Lord arrives, people will see his glory. Now, this might be physical seeing of his glory, but more likely it's spiritual seeing. And remember when Jesus came? There were people that physically saw him that did not see his spiritual glory. But there were some who did, like the Apostle John. And as an eyewitness, he writes in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." The glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this section teaches us we must prepare for the Lord's coming by removing obstacles in our hearts and in our lives. When God desires to do a new work in our lives, we need to examine ourselves. We need to stop doing that thing that hinders us from a deep relationship with the Lord. We need to confess our sins. We need to use times of hardship for cleansing and reordering our lives to the Lord. Then another voice speaks in verse 6. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now, to understand the placement of this little section here, we have to think about things from the perspective of a Jewish exile. So he's just heard, "Oh, the Lord is coming to comfort and restore his people." Well, what's that going to look like in the mind of a Jewish exile? Comfort, restoration. Well, that must mean we're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to see Jerusalem rebuilt. We're going to see the temple rebuilt. But the problem is, we don't have any power to do that. We're 4 months' journey from the temple and from Jerusalem. We don't have the money to do that. And you can see how quickly a Jewish exile could dismiss this message of comfort from the Lord. But then comes the message of verses 6 to 8, which really states humans are weak and temporary, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And if they have just read through the Isaiah scroll, they have just read chapter 39, which we looked at last week, which revealed the frailty and weakness of a good king named Hezekiah and his foolishness. And it's like God is saying to them, yes, human beings are weak and they are temporary, but I, by my word, have declared that I will comfort you. I will restore you, and my word stands forever. Human beings come and go like grass and flowers. Hezekiah came and went. The Assyrian Empire came and went. The Babylonian Empire would soon fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And we need to keep this in mind. When we face the weaknesses that we have when going through hard times, we feel powerless to overcome the difficulties we face. We tremble, wondering if we have the strength to keep going, but the Lord's word endures, and the one who stands behind that word remains forever. So, a third voice speaks in verse 9, and it sounds now like it's actually convinced that the Lord is going to do something good. So verse 9, go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, and herald of good news, gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, gospel. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. These verses instruct us to proclaim the Lord, who comes with great power and tender mercy. Notice this little section says, behold, three times. Three times. Look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. In verse 10, we see the strength of the Lord. He comes with might, with power, with his arm. He comes with reward and with recompense, which may mean that he's coming with reward and payment for believers, for his people, or that he's coming with reward for his people and recompense or punishment for those who reject him. But this Lord comes with great power, and then everything changes in verse 11. He comes with tenderness, gentleness, care. He gathers up little lambs into his arms. He gently leads mother sheep who have their little ones trailing after them. So the one who helps us comes with power to act and gentleness to care. And then Isaiah, or these messengers, come up with an amazing collection of arguments that display the incomparable greatness of God. And if you get nothing else out of this message today, take this with you. When you go through hard times, recall the Lord's incomparable greatness. The Lord has no rival. There is no force, no power that can compete with him. There is no one that comes close to him in his ability to accomplish things. There is no one that threatens him. And Isaiah delivers five examples of the Lord's incomparable greatness. So number one, he's greater than the creation he created. Verses 12 to 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So these verses show the Lord easily measuring the universe. He holds all the waters in the hollow of his hand. He can measure all the dust of the earth. He can put the mountains and hills on a scale. And on top of that, no one taught the Lord anything. He didn't have to go to school. He didn't have to sit under someone to learn. He is the fountain of knowledge, wisdom, and truth. Number two, on the incomparable greatness of God, he's greater than the nations of the earth. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, this does not mean that God thinks the people in the nations are worthless. It means that compared to him, the power of nations is minimal. We can get so awed by powerful nations. And it must have been ironic for the exiles to hear, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, when they were living in the capital city of the most powerful empire. And yet the Babylonian empire was only part of a drop from a bucket in comparison to the power and greatness of God. And before we get blinded into believing that great nations have way more power than God, remember, every empire that has ever existed has fallen. But God remains. Argument number three, and this one touches a nerve, especially for people living in Babylon. Number three, God is greater than idols, including Babylon's. Verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Now, most ancient people believed that the greatest power in the world lay with their idols. The Babylonians interpreted their success and their power to come from their god Marduk, fashioned in an idol. And these verses expose the frailty and the powerlessness of idols. They can't even move. And we modern people shake our heads at the ancient people and say, oh, silly ancient people, why would you put your hope in carved images of wood and stone? But isn't an idol an image representing a god with power that people put their trust in? And don't we live in the most image-saturated culture in all of history? And when we look at a screen, at our phones, don't we sometimes go there for hope? That someone has liked our post? Don't we go there to feel better about ourselves? Maybe we look up fail videos so we can watch other people fail so we feel better about ourselves. Are we so far removed from turning to images to comfort us and give us hope compared to these ancients? Yet the Lord is infinitely more powerful than any image, even one that goes viral. Number four, on the incomparable greatness of the Lord is greater than royalty and the elite of humankind. Verses 21 to 24. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And we can get so caught up in the elite, the powerful or beautiful or trending or famous people. We can obsess about them, following them and what they say and what they're wearing. Yet compared to God, they all share one common trait. They live on earth, he lives in heaven. And to God, every person looks like a grasshopper. So, a presidential tweet that sends the media into a frenzy looks like a grasshopper to God. A blockbuster movie by the most famous actor or actress of the time looks like grasshopper work to God. How quickly they fade from memory and from history. And the last argument displaying the incomparable greatness of God, number five, is he's greater than all the stars he created, and he knows each one by name. So verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So this is talking about stars. He knows all the stars by name, and he created them. This is an incredibly challenging point to any citizen living in Babylon, because the Babylonians worshipped stars. Remember the Christmas story and the three wise men? They likely came from Babylon, which had a reputation for watching the stars and worshiping them. But here, God created the stars, and he knows everyone by name. Now, how many stars do you think there are in the universe? Well, according to the ESV Study Bible, in ancient Israel, at night you could see about 5,000 stars by your naked eye. 5,000. But today, astronomers estimate there's 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, our galaxy. And some estimates claim there are maybe 125 billion galaxies. Multiply that by 400 billion stars, that means a total of 1 times 10 to the 22nd stars, or 10 billion trillion stars in the universe that God created and knows each one by name. And add these five arguments together, and they declare there is no one who competes with the incomparable greatness of God. And the message then confronts the complaint that maybe some of the Babylonian exiles make, or you and I make, when we're going through hard times. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Pretty common complaint when we go through hard times, isn't it? The Lord doesn't see what I'm going through. Maybe he doesn't care, and he's powerless to bring justice to my cause. Yet Isaiah has just showed the incredible and infinite capacity of God. Yet he does not only keep his own strength to himself. And verses 28 to 31 are likely verses that you have heard before, but listen to them now in the context of this entire chapter. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the Lord gives his power and strength to those who wait on him. Notice the repeated themes of faintness, weariness, and strength. We get faint and tired and exhausted every day, but the Lord doesn't. And he gives power to the faint. He increases strength to those who have none. How? Through those who wait on him, who trust in him, who ask for his strength to go through the next day. They shall fly on the Lord's wind like eagles soar on updrafts. They shall even gain supernatural strength to walk. Their strength comes from God when we come to him in faith. So when hardship puts God on trial, we need to both recall his incomparable greatness and wait for his strength. And waiting on the Lord doesn't mean you sit around and don't do anything. It means you continue with daily life, receiving strength from the Lord each day. It means we continue to trust him to keep going and accomplish his purposes through the hardships that we face. It means we remind one another of the Lord's faithfulness when tough time comes. It means we don't let circumstances dictate our faith in the Lord. This is the walk of faith. And with this vision of God in mind, we then go back to our troubles or hardships. Though daunting, we have this incomparable God on our side. And in my own life, I can testify that I have experienced his renewing strength again and again, especially as a pastor. In the ministry, you face a multiple of impossible situations. Board members battling each other, marriages in crisis, people going through crushing tragedies, oppression and opposition from the devil and his forces, hard hearts towards the Lord. Talk about impossible situations beyond human ability. And sometimes I wake up and wonder, how am I going to gain the strength to take on that challenge, to have that conversation, to make this statement in the message? But then I come to the Lord and his word. And very rarely do I go into a day without refreshment and renewal from him. It comes from his word and from his spirit. It comes from simply reminding me that he's with me and he's way bigger than anything that I face that day. And that's the bittersweet blessing of hard times. They remind us we're not as in control of the world as we thought we were. We're way more vulnerable than we thought we were. But we rediscover the close presence of the Lord. So when hard times come and threaten to blur our vision of God, we need to run to chapters like Isaiah 40 to recapture a vision of his incomparable greatness. So friends, the Lord is ready to bring his comfort and consolation into your life, into my life. We need to prepare for his coming by repenting of our sins, by removing the obstacles or that habit or that thing that we harbor that keeps him from us. And then we need to bring whatever troubles us to the incomparably great Lord of all. And that's what I would like us to do today as we close our time together. If you're going through trouble right now or facing some situation that you can't see your way out of, or you're persevering through some hardship and you don't know if you have the strength to go another day, or you're carrying a burden for someone in your life or family, I want you to acknowledge that to the Lord this morning by coming forward and standing here for prayer in a moment. And if you have never received the comfort and salvation of God, I also want you to come, because he reaches out to you with his salvation and deliverance, but you've been pushing him away. It's time to remove those excuses and obstacles and come to him. So I want to invite you to come right now. Come to the front, and I want to pray for you. And yeah, it might be a little embarrassing at first, but once one person comes and we see, oh, that person has a challenging situation, so do all of us. So you're welcome to come, and then I will pray. So come, and then we will pray for the impossible situations in our lives. Would you gather around me here? Lord God, as human beings, we are like grass and flowers that fade. Our strength fades, we become faint, and whatever challenges are before us, we can become overwhelmed. And you know very deeply and intimately every situation that is represented here and the people that are standing here today. You know what they face. You know what they're thinking about. You know what they're concerned about. Lord, I lift them to you. I lift their situation to you, their problem, their burden, their hardship, that person in their life that they're struggling with, or they can't see their way out of a situation. Whatever it is, Lord, you are greater. You are more powerful, and you give strength for each day. So help us to live each day by faith, by trust in your strength, one day at a time. And then we live the next day in your strength and the next. Forgive us for running into life thinking, oh, I've got this all. I can figure it all out. I can do it, until we crash. And then we realize, oh Lord, how arrogant I was. I need you. So come, strengthen, bless, resolve, open eyes, open doors, reveal your incomparable greatness, and give us strength as a people to wait on you. We pray in the all-powerful name of our loving and strong God.